Reuben and just Heredia had gone and visited them, and so actually Mike Nielsen and I are going in a couple weeks. We're going to go down there for a week and see John Bonner and see some of the places and things that are happening down there, and so neat things happening down in Peru, and we just want to see how as a church we can be used even more down there. But the kids always touch your heart, no matter where you go. The kids are just always wonderful and open and just wide open to the Lord and what He wants to show them. So that's exciting. Thank you guys for sharing that. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Lord, we pray that as we get into your word right now, you would so speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, as we look at that aspect of sin, oh Lord, that we might be reminded of how sin so grieves your heart. Even the sins, Lord, that we've been involved with. Maybe even in our minds today and in our actions, Lord, this week. Lord, we need to understand from your perspective the ugliness, Lord, of sin. But Lord, not to only look at that side, but to look at the other side, the sweetness, Lord, of the forgiveness, Lord, that you have provided. The ability to do away with the guilt and the shame and the stain. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look from both perspectives at this psalm, Lord, that you would warm our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the commercial goes, and taking it from that, in the Bible, the cost of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. The cost of a horse is 150 shekels. And the cost of a soul, priceless. The most costly thing in all the world is sin. And therefore, the most costly payment for it had to be Jesus' blood. See, the human soul's value is seen at Calvary. As we look to the cross, there is where we start understanding the depth or the seriousness behind what sin is all about. And so this psalm will explore, again, not only the depths of sin, but also the farthest reaches of salvation. If any chapter in the Bible reveals the highest cost of sinning, it's Psalm 51 right here. Such, when we sin, we don't obviously count the cost of sinning. If we ever had to write out everyone it was going to affect, especially a serious sin, and if we ever had to write down all the number of people that it would affect and how it would grieve them, starting with the Lord and your family and working all the way down that entire list, then most likely if we took the time to do that, we'd probably go, nah, it's not worth it. But that's the problem. We just kind of jump into something and we're not thinking about that. When David's writing Psalm 51, as he did with, I think it was Psalm 32 also, he has specifically a sin in mind, or a group of sins, a situation, I'll say, in mind, and that was, of course, that time with that sin with Bathsheba. A number of things are happening in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it starts off, and the very first verse, it says that at a time when the kings were out at war, and it just goes downhill from there. At a time where David should have been out at his battles. There was a rain time of the year where nobody was fighting. The king would be at home. But this was a time where he should have been out on the battlefield. And so immediately we see where David should have had on his armor. He had set his armor aside. And of course we see that immediate application to that. As soon as we set aside the armor of God, we're going to fall too. As soon as he took his eyes off the Lord and now has it on this bathing Bathsheba over here, that's problem number two. Had he been off with his friends and those that he would be fighting alongside, he wouldn't have found himself alone in the predicament that he had found himself in. And so he finds himself with lustful eyes looking upon this babe on her rooftop, bathing there, but another man's wife, and of course calls him her to himself and sleeps with her, and now ends up she gets pregnant. And so now he has to deal with her husband One of his strong fighting men, one of his mighty men, brings Uriah home, and hoping that he would go sleep with his wife to be able to cover his sin, and he won't do it. Such a man of integrity, if my men don't get to come home, I'm not going to spend the night with my wife there. I'll sleep out on the porch. And he does a number of things, and finally he tells one of his head guys that make sure that Uriah's at the hottest place of battle and allow him to get killed there, and that's exactly what takes place. So not only is it adultery, but then murder is heaped on top of that, and worse even still on top of that is he tries to cover it up for at least 9 months, somewhere between 9 months and to a year. He holds on to this sin, obviously with broken fellowship with God, and he has to stew on that for almost a year's time. So adultery and murder and cover up for that entire year. Some hear this story and are reminded of the story and have a hard time then when they run across the verse where they hear of David being called a man after God's own heart. And they look at this spot in his life and they say, wait a minute, how can you look at that and see him as a man after God's own heart? But if anything, I think Psalm 51 proves all the more that he is a man after God's own heart because of verse 17. In verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. There is David with a broken and a contrite heart. And that's why God, even in this situation also, it says, there is a man with a heart after my heart, because it's a humble heart, it's a broken heart. Well, let's read in this first section, in the first couple verses here. Well, I've entitled it, The High Cost of Sin, and what a cost it was. In verse 1 and 2, as he's crying out, in the intro to Psalm 51, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so again, the storyline back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then in verse 12, where Nathan comes on the scene and convicts him of his sin. David cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Interesting, as he starts off asking for mercy. Now, by him, in the midst of this, again, picture yourself just living in sin for, we'll say, the 9 months. And finally, the heart is convicted for it, and as he goes to the Lord, he's crying out for mercy, which already kind of automatically recognizes a couple different things. Number one, he has no claim to what he's begging for. That's why he puts it in the category of mercy. He can't demand something from God. He's begging him for something that he does not deserve. That's what mercy is all about. So we identify that, number one. Number two, even though he doesn't deserve it, he knows he still belongs. He knows he can still come back to the Father and, in fact, ask for this mercy, and so he still recognizes himself as one of his. It's kind of the paradox in the prodigal as he's thinking about coming home to his dad, and he says this. He says, Father, and he goes on to say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, then why'd you just call him Father? And so you get that? And so he's calling out Father, and yet still seeing, I'm not worthy to be, and yet he's still able to call him Father, yet he's his son. And so we kind of see that same kind of paradox happening there. Well, he comes up with three different words to describe his failings. We'll see all the way through this, the best way to repent, being honest with God. You're not going to pull anything over him anyways, and so yeah, might as well identify the sin for what it is, and we'll get to that. But he names it and calls it three different things in verse 1 and 2. Blot out my transgression, that's a first word. And then he talks about his iniquity, wash me thoroughly with my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. So those are the three that he gives us there. The transgression refers to direct rebellion against God. These are all different Hebrew words there, so it's direct rebellion. Iniquity conveys a crookedness of the sinner. Kind of speaking now more of the character of yourself, something that is bent or crooked. And then the word sin there means to miss the mark, that armatia, that to miss the mark there. And so we have those three. And he's asking for three things. He wants them to blot out, to wipe away. The reference here is like in writing a book, if you were to smear something out or to erase it is the type of wording that he's going after. And then he talks about wash me thoroughly. And he uses a verb here that's normally associated with the washing of the laundering of clothes. And so it seems that David is comparing himself with a foul garment, with a dirty garment that needs to be washed and rewashed. If you ever washed something, you come out and the stain's still there. And so you get that, what's that squirt stuff you spray on it? Spray and wash, there you go. And squirt that on there and you move it in, let it sit for a little while, throw it back in the wash, and hopefully it'll get it this time. And it's washed and rewashed again, and that's the washing that he's speaking of there for himself. Well, as he cries out unto the Lord, then in verse 3 through 6, next we have this, that was his cry, and now his confessing. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." You don't see him starting to say, well, she didn't have to be naked, stand on a roof. You know, he didn't start going into all the reasons why he accidentally stumbled into this. No, he was all the way through it. He's definitely taking ownership and all of it. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." That means all day long. Verse 4, "And against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." This section, I want to look at three different things. First of all, that sin affects the sinner. When you go out and sin, first of all, it affects you. Second of all, it affects others. And third of all, it affects God. And so looking at that first, sin affects the sinner, David's whole being gets affected by the sin in his life. And he'll use a number of his different body parts. I'll show them as we go through them. Some we haven't come across. But, well, and the first one is the bottom part of three is his eyes. "My sin is always before me. I'm always seeing it. It's always ever before me." And really speaking of his conscience, but we'll call that one his eyes. The second part of verse 6, "And in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." That effect is mine. The next one is in verse 8, is his ears. "Make me to hear joy and gladness." He obviously, for the last 9 months, wasn't hearing joy and gladness. There wasn't that in his life. That it had been stolen from his life. He wasn't hearing those things. So it was, even his hearing was affected. His heart in verse 10, "Created me a clean heart." Verse 10, "Also, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So it affected his heart and his spirit. In verse 11, it affected fellowship with God. "Don't cast me away from your presence," he says. He also lost his joy in verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." It was gone. And then also his mouth in verse 13 through 15, where it says that he stopped teaching. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your way." How can you run around teaching others when you're living in sin? You can't walk around teaching other people these things. And not only that, but also with his mouth down in verse 14, "And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." It hadn't been. He had hung up his harp for a time. And so we see that this sin affects the sinner. It affects you and affects every part of you, as we see with David here. Are the pleasures of sin worth paying this great price? No, if we're able to kind of stand from afar and look at his life and look at all the different things that affected his life, we'd stand back and say, no sin is worth that price. David had said, "My sin's always before me." Again, there describes a guilty conscience. There wasn't a day where he wasn't reminded. Every day watching his pregnant wife, even though he had murdered Uriah, he had gotten away with it so far. Nobody knew about it, but each day that he saw his pregnant wife, once the baby was born, all of these different things, wherever he would look, he would be reminded of that. Every time he got word back from his commanders and his officers of how the war was doing, I'm sure he was thinking about one of his right-hand men that had faithfully fought for him. Warren Wiersbe points out that the conscience is the window that lets in the light of his truth. See, when we sin against him, it's like that window getting dirty. It's you're looking out your house, picture one of your windows in your house, and as you're looking outside, that dirty conscience is just like that window getting a little bit more dirty, a little bit more dirty, and if you haven't cleaned them in a while, they're a little bit more dirty, and it just keeps, and pretty soon you can't see what's on the other side, in this case being his truth. Eventually, the windows get so dirty that no light gets in. And that's the searing of the conscience. That's that dirty conscience and what it takes place. And so he's not able to shake it. He can't get rid of it. It has affected every part of his being. Secondly, though, sin affects others. Sin can bring tragic consequences to others' lives. We've seen that. Tell me if James doesn't describe David here. He says in James 1, 14 and 15, he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." What happened to his little baby at 7 days old? His little baby died. Why does the little baby die? He specifically said, and I'll go back and I'll quote. David said to Nathan, this is Nathan coming to him and saying, "You art the man, David." He gives that little parable there. And David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Immediate forgiveness given to him. But also there's consequence. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." David falls on his face and fasts for those 7 days, but we know the end of the story. The baby dies. Consequence. Consequence to his sin with his little fling with Bathsheba, the death of Uriah, the death of his baby. Immediately the next chapter, the rape of his daughter Tamar by her brother Amnon, which is killed by Absalom. Absalom then takes his 10 concubines and goes and rapes them before all of Israel. And so Joab kills Absalom, and the story just keeps on going. It just gets uglier and uglier as it just starts carrying through of these different consequences to sin. We need to count the cost with sin. Tonight, you need to count the cost of whatever sin that your mind has been playing with. Maybe thinking in the back of your mind, "Oh, I would never do it," just like playing around with it in my mind, just like fantasizing or thinking about it or drilling it through because I'm mad at my wife or mad at my husband or mad at whatever the situation there. And so play off in fantasy land and just messing with it in your mind, and we need to count the cost. Sin has consequences. Oh, in His grace He forgives, but in His government we face the consequences that we see. Well, sin affects the sinner, and sin affects others, but sin affects God. In verse 4, what does he say? "Against you and you only have I sinned." Our sin is against God. How much does our sin hurt God? Well, we just need to go down to Calvary and see His Son dying for the sins of the world. Go on, we go down there now. Did you look behind Him and remember and look on His back and see all the stripes on His back? Did you look close at His head and remind yourself of the holes from the crown? There's where we simply need to go. How much does sin hurt God? We simply need to go down to Calvary and look at and remember. And you might say, "No, wait a minute, against you and you only have I sinned." Adultery, murder, hardly private sins. Yes, there are a lot of other people affected by this. How is he able to say here, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Well, why does he say it that way? Well, it was definitely a biblical way of getting to the heart of the matter. Of course, it sins against these others. But the only reason a sin is a sin is because of God and the law that He has laid out. And because He says it's wrong is the only reason why it's wrong. That's the only reason why there is morality and ethics and all of these things, because there is a being who set up these stipulations and these rules and these commandments and these guidelines, and to break those is first and always foremost a sin against Him. Of course, sin can be against oneself. Paul says it this way: "Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And so we definitely see, a sin can be against yourself. Secondly, we see, a sin can be against someone else. Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins against you, and so we know that we can sin against an individual there. But again, his point that he's making, it's bringing it to the highest elevation. There is the reason why it is wrong, and there is the one who I have the most greatly wronged. It's God Himself. The sinning against God is always the length and the breadth of any and every sin. Joseph captured it in Genesis 39:9. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" not against Pharaoh, not against Mrs. Pharaoh, not against any of these other things. His point was, how can I do this sin against God? Speaking of a possible adulterous situation there, which, of course, he didn't fall into. He goes on to say in verse 5, but I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Amazing what people have done with this verse here and just trashing David's mom. It has nothing to do with that, and saying that his mom was, you know, sleazy and ran off and wasn't faithful to Jesse, and comes up with all these different, that's not what it's speaking about at all. He wasn't speaking against his mother in particular here, nor against the process of conception. No, what he's saying is that he knew he was born a little sinner. He knew that he was born that way. He knows he's understanding his fallen nature, the depravity of man, as we call it. He recognizes his universal tendency towards sin. Sin being that thing, not that we have to learn, because it's our very nature, and that's what he's pointing to. That human nature that's constantly pulling us down like gravity. And God's goal constantly to lift us up. Paul says it, I think, the most clear in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread. And that's the key. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And how does that take place? Each time we have children, we're passing that on, that sin. I ran across this. I thought this was great. Three monkeys once dining in a coconut tree were discussing some things that they heard to be true. What do you think? Now listen, you two. Here, monkeys is something that cannot be true, that humans descended from our pure race. Why, it's simply shocking and a terrible disgrace. Whoever heard of a monkey deserting his wife, leaving a baby starve and ruin its life? And have you ever known of a mother monk to leave her darling with a stranger to bunk? Their babies are handed from one to another and scarce ever know the love of a mother. And I've never known a monkey so selfish to be as to build a fence around the coconut tree. So other monkeys can't get a wee taste, but would let all the coconuts here go to waste. Why, if I'd put a fence around this coconut tree, starvation would force you to steal from me. And here's another thing a monkey won't do. Seek a bootlegger's shanty and get in a stew. Carouse and go on a whoopee, disgracing his life, and then reel madly home and beat up his wife. They call this all a pleasure and make a big fuss. They've descended from something, but definitely not from us. What a shame, the depravity of man. Well, next we move on to the aspect of cleansing in verses 7 through 9. First the cry, then this confessing, and now this aspect of cleansing, where he cries out to the Lord, purge me with hyssop, that's a small bush, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Boy, you ever forget how to repent, just read through Psalm 51, using these biblical terms as he goes through this, but he's asking, cleanse me. Sin makes us dirty. Two times, verse 2, verse 7, this aspect of, hey, please wash me. He senses the dirtiness of his soul. He says in verse 7, to purge me with hyssop. I think what he's referring to back in Leviticus, what it talks about, when a leper has leprosy, for him to be cleansed, he needs to go down to the tabernacle and ask for the priest. And the priest, it tells us, will go and break off a branch of hyssop and dip it into the sacrificial blood and sprinkle him seven times. That's where hyssop comes up. There's one other time where it comes up, and in Numbers chapter 19 and 16 through 19, if you were defiled by touching a dead body, same thing, they would break off the hyssop branch, dip it in the sacrificial blood, and sprinkle it upon you. And so as he's saying, purge me with hyssop, in the Jewish mindset, those would be two of the cases where you would be purged with that. He sees his soul as being even leprous at this point. and make me whiter than snow. I learned something about snow a long time ago that I thought was the most interesting thing because it's only worded this way here. Usually, any other time where it talks about snow in Scripture, it says, make me as white as snow, or it's something along that reference. But this one specifically says, he wants to be whiter than snow. And I found out that at every single snowflake, at the very center is a little tiny piece of dirt. Isn't that interesting? I don't know that David knew that specifically, but here he doesn't only want to be as white as snow. We see snow, we see it as being very white, but no, at the very center of it is a little tiny dirt molecule that this crystallization of water is formed around. And so I just thought that was always neat. I forget the webflake.com or whatever it is. There's some guy that did these. He's looked at 15,000 snowflakes. Now, I think that's kind of a waste of life. But this guy did it and did a lot of research on the snowflakes. And so you can go there and check me out on that. But anyways, in verse 8, he says, make me hear joy. Again, there it is. Sin even affects our ears. Again, David wasn't only that mighty soldier. He was the guy with the harp. He was the one writing a lot of these psalms. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a singer, not only a soldier. Normally, David's ears were open to the music of heaven and writing these beautiful melodies. Not in this psalm. He's saying his ears have been closed. He's hoping that they get opened up again. David heard sorrow and sadness. He heard everything off key for a time spiritually. I think we all have days like this where we can't hear joy and we can't hear gladness. This is one of the first things that we need to check, that sin in our life. Is there anything that I need to confess? Lord, I'm not hearing from you. It's a bunch of chatter. It seems to be a bunch of noise. I'm not hearing that sweet music anymore. And this is where we start. Not that it's always a sin issue in our life, but it's before we look around, we need to look within and check things out. Oh boy, if David would have stopped here in the psalm, I think it would have led him to despair, but instead it leads him to praying. And he moves on to verse 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. He starts off in verse 10, in dealing with his heart and with his spirit. Writer of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And he's reminded again that all of these things with his hearing and his eyesight and his conscience and all of these things, it's all going to whittle down to the center of his being, that his heart. If you go home tonight and turn on your water faucet in your bathroom and dirty water comes out, you can unbolt that thing, go down to Home Depot, buy the most expensive faucet you want, and go back, bolt that baby back on, turn that on, and if dirty water comes back out, you know what? It wasn't the faucet, was it? It was the source in which it's coming from. And so with the heart, and that's where it becomes. We can clean up all these things on the outside, but if we don't get down to the core of the matter, the source, and so truly that heart becomes the source. If there's dirty water in the source, then it doesn't matter fixing all of these other things. And now here's the worst consequence of sin in our life. You lose close fellowship with God. Do not cast me away from your presence. There seems to be what takes place even with us also of the broken fellowship that takes place at a time. We don't lose our salvation, but there's a time where the Lord gives us a deaf ear. If we're going to continue to hold on to sin, and with that, we're breaking that fellowship with him. No, God doesn't remove his Holy Spirit from us today as he's crying out here, do not take your Holy Spirit. Who was his mentor, Saul? And Saul, the Holy Spirit was coming and going upon Saul, and he's saying, don't take him from me. And we see that in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson, Saul to prophesy, David at times, and he would come and go. And of course, the difference is Jesus explains to the disciples. Is that, no, what's going to be different now is he is going to come and live inside of you and never leave you nor forsake you. He said it this way in John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So we see that change in the New Testament. When we sin against the Lord, we lose that closeness of the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful. And so, and again, that's the hardest part. Broken fellowship with God. David in verse 12 doesn't say that he lost his salvation. Restore to me my salvation. That's not what he says. Restore to me the joy. And interesting is he says the joy of your salvation. He's reminding himself again that it's not really mine. I don't own it. It's your salvation that you gave me, giving him full credit even in that. But it was an issue of the joy that was lost and was ripped off from the salvation, not the salvation itself. And I think that's an important point there. When all of that takes place and restored fellowship and restored joy and all of that takes place, then we can get to this next place in verse 13 through 17. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I like this aspect where he says, and then I will teach. See, here's what's a blessing, saint. You blow it, you sin, and God still has a place for you. He's saying, and here's our promise here, you won't be stuck on a shelf forever. That's good news, because we've all blown it before. And some maybe have blown it at different times, worse than others, and so there's times to set aside or step out of ministry for a time, but the promise here is it's not forever. And so the Lord has a time period, though he doesn't list them out in Scripture, but we know it would be for a time. But when this takes place, heart is right, and all these things are amended, then I'll be able to use this situation in my life and to be able to teach others about it. I'll be able to warn others, don't fall into the sin of drunkenness, sexual immorality, or whatever it is that you would fall into. You're going to run around and telling others about it one day again to be able to say, oh, don't fall to this. I did it, and look at the consequences. Do you want those consequences too? And it's going to become a wonderful teaching tool on down the line for you to be able to use. And so, as a matter of fact, Jesus said it this way, I think it was to Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you were converted or turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're going to blow it, Peter, but then after that, there's going to be a time where you're going to be used in such a mighty way. You're going to blow it more than anyone else, but there's going to come a time where I'm going to so use you in the early church, radically use you in saving literally thousands at Pentecost and even the next day and on. Yes, repentative, saved sinners, there will come a time again where God is going to use you and wants to use you in a wonderful way. He'll take your old sin situation and be able to share it with others. And as many people as have gotten ministered to in Psalm 51, so they'll be ministered to in your life by where God has brought you to. Build your testimony again. Be working on that. Build your testimony again. Philippians 2:22, Paul, in referring to Timothy, said, but you know his proven character. He was talking about Timothy. You know his proven character. This is a time where you prove your character again. Let it be built up. Let the hurts subside from those maybe that you have hurt. And let's get on. Back in the beginning, he had said, blot out my transgressions. That was his prayer back in the very first verse. Here's how God answers when we cry out to him where he's saying, blot out, erase, scribble away. Job says it, I forget what verse it's in. I want to say it's chapter 19. Is it 19? 19, 17, somewhere in there. But anyways, he talks about your sins actually being plaster over my sins. And so I always picture that on a wall and taking a bunch of plaster and plastering them over in the original language there. But here's what happens. He's crying out, blot out my transgressions. Here's how Isaiah responds, Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so that's what the Lord says. He's crying out, hey, blot out my transgressions. That's the exact same thing God does, Isaiah 43:25. Micah says it this way at the end of chapter 7 of in verse 18 and 19 of his book, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Oh, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, good news in Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. So as he was crying out in the beginning, oh, blot out my transgressions, the Lord says, yeah, that's what I do. That's what I like to do. He loves to do that. In verse 14, he uses an important word, I think, here. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. As he uses this bloodshed, he's plainly naming his sin, not trying to soften it. You know all the softening words. We're good at those, and we try to soften them as best as we can. But no way. He's going to name his sin. Matter of fact, five times in verse 1 through 3, he uses the word my. He calls it my transgression, my iniquity, my sin, my transgression, my sin. Five times, verses 1 through 3. Definite ownership is taking place there. He doesn't say, Lord, please forgive me for my moral lapse. Please forgive me for my indiscretion. These are politically correct words that we hear on TV a lot when someone falls into sin. And just waiting for that time where the person just comes out and says, it was the sin of, boom, and then they just name it and just calls it for what it is. Oh, how wonderful that is when somebody calls it for what it is, repents of that, the people that they need to repent of, senses the forgiveness of God and is able to move on from that. Rather than doing the little dance and trying to make it not sound as bad and coming up with these colorful words which don't mean a whole lot of anything, a moral lapse. What's a moral lapse? No, just calling it for what it is. Spurgeon said, do not give fair names to foul sins. Call them what you will, they will smell no sweeter. I like that. And then he says in 14, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I'm sure not a whole lot of singing going on that year. If there was, and even if he was still a songwriter in Israel, I bet none of them made this book. I bet none of them were ordained by God until there was this brokenness. And then the Lord chooses two of them to place in because of this. There was actually seven altogether, but two that was directly because of this sin and repentance. But sin had also silenced his tongue. We saw the direct reference on that. Verse 15, he says, open my lips. His conscience had shamed him into silence, I'm sure. But he believes that by the grace of God, he'll be able to praise again. Verse 16, he talks about these sacrifices. You do not desire sacrifice, else I would have given it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. I kind of reminded of Isaiah chapter 40. He says, if I took the whole entire forest of Lebanon and all of the different animals of the forest and sacrificed them, you can picture that. We've seen the big giant forest fires. And so with that whole entire forest and all the animals in the forest as a sacrifice unto you, wouldn't have meant anything to him. Wait a minute, I thought God liked sacrifices. I thought he called people to sacrifices. Wait, what's he saying with the sacrifices here? Well, sacrifice is good only when the heart is right. If the heart's not right, you can sacrifice beast after beast and it's not doing anything for you. That's what he means, obviously. Sacrifice is good when the heart is right. When it is not, all the busyness we can create will not satisfy God. All the running around we're going to try to do, it's not going to mean anything. No, that's why all of the sacrificing, it's not going to help at all. If I could run out and kill another beast, no, that's not it. What's the sacrifice he wants in verse 7? The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, a whole heart is a senseless thing. Somebody said that what God has to do with a heart is crack it open so he can pour himself and his love and his agape love and everything else inside of it. But if a heart remains whole, it's no good to him. Absolutely no good. It has to be crushed. It has to be broken. Something has to be able to penetrate it. It needs to be broken. And so a whole heart is a senseless thing, but when it is broken and bruised, it is useful to God. We have all sorts of different plant analogies of that. I have a bunch of the society garlic. We have a bunch around the field here as they have the long stems, a little tiny purple flower at the top. But anytime I'm going around pruning those or when I'm lazy and just take the weed whacker to it, that really churns up the aroma and the fragrance. You can smell it all over our house when you do that. It really, so as soon as it's broken or bruised or you step on it or cut it, that immediately the aroma is able to come out. I don't know how many of you like iced tea or like lemon in your iced tea, but what's the first thing you do with your lemon? You grab it out of the ice cubes and you squeeze it or twist it or you do something. You want it to burst forth its flavor into your iced tea, and that's the same thing that he wants to do with your heart. He wants to take it and give it the little twist, and so that beautiful aroma will come out. Instead of being broken, he decided to go a different route this time, David did. Prior to this, commits the sin, instead he tries to cover it, hides it from everybody. Did a good job, almost a year, to be able to cover the sin of all of his friends, best friends, everyone else, kept it from everybody. Bathsheba did too. They kept it from everybody. But Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not what? Prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so he finally got sick of covering them, came broken before the Lord, and now has experienced the forgiveness of God. You ever do a study on broken things in Scripture? They're always a good thing. The broken alabaster box upon Jesus' feet. Jesus took bread, what did he do to it? He broke it. And so God only starts with broken hearts. It's what repentance is all about. He doesn't listen to lips. He doesn't care about material sacrifice. He looks to our heart and not to our hand. That's what he wants to see. He doesn't want regret. Regret simply just involves the mind. He doesn't want remorse. Remorse goes a step beyond just the mind and brings the emotions in it, but he wants it one step further, not only the mind, not only the emotions, but he wants to tie in the will, and that's where we have that word repentance. So not just regret, not just remorse, but to get to that third stage of actual repentance, which involves obviously the changing of the mind, that's what it literally means, the changing of the emotions and the changing of the will, meaning you're going to turn away from whatever sin it is. And all this, God is looking for the heart that knows how little it deserves and how much it owes. I think my favorite part in all of this thus far is the second part of verse 17. In the context of the broken heart, he says, these, O God, you will not despise. I underline my word not 6 times in 3 different colors because I think that's a very important word. And I took that little line there and I even highlighted it in yellow. These, O God, this is a promise to us, and these promises are the ones we need to hold to, especially when we are just being thumped on with our sin and we are so full of guilt and we are so full of just shame and everything else. These will be one of the places that I come to. These, O God, you will not despise. This is my way back to him. This is his promise of the way to get back to him. Brian simply needs a broken and contrite heart, and everything gets fixed after that. And the awesome promise that he gives there, that he will not despise that. Never, no, never, no, ever will he ever despise that, a true broken heart. That's my favorite right there. Wrap up in 18 and 19 as he concludes with this, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. He's asking the Lord that. Now it's past himself. Some even see that somebody might have tacked on these two verses, and maybe David didn't write these last two verses. Maybe it was later after the rebuilding the wall, and they've come up with a number of things. I don't know. We can't say for sure on that. But basically he's stopping now, and things are fixed. After that last line, things are fixed. Oh, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, and build the walls of Jerusalem. And then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and a whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Once the heart's right, then you'll receive those sacrifices again. Then the sacrifices really mean something again. And that's what he's speaking of there. What pleases him most? Just an obedient walk. Not all these material sacrifices, just being obedient unto him. Oh, if we'd be reminded by this, before you yield to temptation, remember the damage that it's going to cause. Remember the damage that it caused to David, his wife, Uriah, his family, his kids, and the list just goes on and on. Count the high cost of committing sin. I'd like to end by reading this from Randy Alcorn, who's in ministry, and it's called Consequences of a Moral Tumble. This is the list that he came up with, that if he fell into sexual sin, here would be all the different areas in which would be which would have been affected. Hi, Bill. Did you just fall on the light switcher? Good to have you awake with us, Bill. No, just kidding. Whenever I feel particularly vulnerable to sexual temptation, Randy says, I find it helpful to review what effects my actions could have. And he starts off his list. Number one, grieving the Lord who redeemed me. Next, he says, dragging his sacred name into the mud. One day having to look Jesus, the righteous judge, in the face and give an account of my actions. Following in the footsteps of these people whose immorality forfeited their ministries and caused me to shudder. And he says, and then I list their names. Next, inflicting untold hurt on Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife. The next one, losing Nancy's respect and trust. The next one, hurting my beloved daughters, Karina and Angie. Next, he says, destroying my example and credibility with my children and nullifying both present and future efforts to teach them to obey God. And he puts in quotes, why listen to a man who betrayed mom and us? Next, he says, if my blindness should continue or my wife be unable to forgive, perhaps losing my wife and children forever. Next, causing shame to my family. Why isn't daddy a pastor anymore? Next, creating a form of guilt, awfully hard to shake. Even though God would forgive me, would I forgive myself? Next, forming memories and flashbacks that could plague future intimacy with my wife. Next, wasting years of ministry, training, and experience for a long time, maybe permanently. Forfeiting the effect of years of witnessing to my father and reinforcing his distrust for ministers that has only begun to soften by my example, but that would harden, perhaps permanently, because of my immorality. Undermining the faithful example and hard work of other Christians in our community. Bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God, and all that is good. Keeping judgment and endless difficulty on the person with whom I committed adultery. Possibly bearing the physical consequences of such diseases as gonorrhea, syphilis, chlamydia, herpes, and AIDS, perhaps infecting Nancy, or in the case of AIDS, even causing her death. Possibly causing pregnancy with the personal and financial implications, including a lifelong reminder of my sin. Bringing shame and hurt to those fellow pastors and elders, and again, he would list the names. Causing shame and hurt to these friends, especially to those I have led to Christ and discipled. Again, he would list the names. And invoking shame and lifelong embarrassment upon myself. Oh, if we would only stop and do that. Oh, if we would only stop and count the cost that sin is there, starting with number one, how it would grieve the heart of our Lord himself. Now again, let me end by saying every one of us has fallen into stupid sins and have done things to grieve our God. But again, it's his promise that he has forgiven us. As soon as we break, the heart is broken, we humble ourselves before him, it's forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. God is good, amen? Let's pray as the worship team comes on back up. Father, we thank you. As we are reminded of just such the seriousness of sin. Oh Lord, chase out any sin that we have been playing with in our mind, have been juggling around and just playing with. Oh Lord, forgive us for those things. Any type of letting our imagination run wild. We pray, Father, that we would pull into captivity, Lord, every thought. Help us to grab them captive. And to focus them again upon you. Help us not to be like David, found in a place alone when he should have been with friends, away from the battlefield when he should have been on the battlefield, setting his armor aside when he should have had it all buckled on, casting his eyes in a direction where they shouldn't have been looking. Oh, Father, we recommit to you tonight and pray, the Lord, that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, Lord, tonight. Make us clean, make us fresh. Wash us, purge us with that hyssop bush. Wash us clean and rewash us again. Lord, we just confess our sins before you, and we want to walk out of this room tonight just completely pure and clean again. Thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand together.
Well, since we sang a new song tonight, let's just sing that song again, shall we? Love you, Jesus. We thank you for your grace and mercy.
So wonderful is your unfailing light. Your cross has spoken mercy over me. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can fully know how glorious, how beautiful you are. Beautiful one, I love you, beautiful one, I adore you, beautiful one, by your soul mercy. Powerful, so powerful, your glory fills the skies, your mighty works display for all to see. The beauty of your majesty awakes my heart to sing. How marvelous, how wonderful you are. Beautiful one, I love you. Beautiful one, I adore. Beautiful one, by soul. Capture my heart with this love, 'cause nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. You open my eyes, see wonders in me. You capture my heart with this love, 'cause nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. Beautiful one, I love. Beautiful one, I adore. Beautiful one, by your soul mercy. Yes, Lord, beautiful one, I love you. Beautiful one, I adore. Beautiful one, by your soul.
One he is, and so loves to take away sins. That's what it's all about, just cleaning us up. He simply wants us to run into him. Again, if you've been battling, maybe it's been for some months now, and you've come to hear a specific message for yourself tonight where the Lord is just saying, just do what David did, just crying out to him. Put it in your own words and just cry out to the Lord and ask to be forgiven, but you need to remember the next step. He does forgive. It's automatic. It's right there. It's done. Don't keep asking for it 50 times over. He will forgive you of your sins. Just call out unto him. He promises to do it each and every time we call out to him. Good news, huh? Love that psalm. God bless you. If we could pray for you tonight, come on down up front before you leave. God bless you.
Check it out. It's the sweet, sweet, sweet presence of Jesus.